To have Jerry Bridges with us as our speaker from Colorado Springs, Colorado. And he is an author of many books, the first book being The Pursuit of Holiness. And I announced during Sunday school that we will be in the FLC, the Bridges and us, sitting in the middle. And if you have a book that you want him to sign a personal note to you, feel free to do so. He'd be glad to do that. Let us at this time really focus our hearts and our minds upon Christ and upon worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. Dr. Bridges.
Well, thank you, Pastor, for the privilege of being here. And many of you know, but some of you may not know, that your church has had a part in our ministry financially and through prayer for a number of years. And we're just so grateful for that. And we always look forward to the opportunities to come here and to renew fellowship with you. And so Jane and I are just delighted to be here. And we look forward not only to the time of worship and studying the Word of God, but in a little while to fellowship with you around the lunch. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12? And this, we're going to be looking at several passages in the life of Abraham. I've titled this message, Abraham, a Record of Faith and Failure. And what we're going to do is look at three instances of tremendous faith exercised by Abraham, but interspersed with two tremendous failures. You might say if you were graphing that, you would have, first of all, a mountaintop of faith recorded in chapter 12, followed immediately by a failure again in chapter 12, and then we go to another mountaintop of faith in chapter 15, a failure in chapter 20, and then we're going to end on a high note of probably the greatest exercise of faith by Abraham that's recorded for us in chapter 22. Seeing what lessons we can learn both from his faith and his failure, and then draw some concluding observations when we've looked at all five of these. So first of all, if you will follow with me in your Bibles as I read Genesis chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." We see here both a command and a promise, or actually several promises. The command is to go from your country and your kindred to a land which I will show you. Now, this may not seem such a cataclysmic thing to us today, but remember, in those days, geography was basically unknown. When God said, "Go to a land which I will show you," Abraham had no idea what God had in mind. I think the closest illustration of this to help us understand what this might have meant is to go back to the days of the pilgrims when, there was very vague notion of what was on the other side of the ocean, and those pilgrims who set out across the waves in the very small, what today we would consider a very small ship, and not exactly knowing where they were going and what they would find when they would get there. And of course, they did that because they wanted to find a place where they could worship God in freedom, according to the Word of God and their conscience as they understood the Word of God. But God said to Abraham, "Go to a country which I will show you." Today, I mean, I'm not even sure that we can come close to grasping what this meant, but probably today that would be that you sensed a call from God to go to a place, and you load everything you have into a U-Haul truck, and you just start out and you don't know where you're going and what God has for you when you get there. And so Abraham obeyed God. Now, in each of the instances of faith that we're going to be looking at, there is a commentary in the New Testament on that, and you don't need to turn to that, but I'm going to turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and see the scriptural comment on this. In Hebrews 11, verse 8, the writer says, I'm picking up a little better. Okay, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would afterward receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. You notice here that it says, by faith Abraham obeyed. We can define faith or describe faith in different ways depending on the situation. And in this case, we would say that faith is obeying God and trusting Him for the results. And many times we need to obey God, either in a moral situation or a direction of life situation, and not knowing what is going to be the outcome. When I was serving in the amphibious forces during the Korean War, we were involved in bringing troops, we called it recovering troops off the beach. And it was my role to bring the boats back up on the ship. And those of you who have been in the military will know that you can't always follow the rule book. Sometimes you have to improvise. And in this particular occasion, because the seas were so heavy and we could not actually bring the men back aboard ship as we were supposed to, we had to improvise. And in that improvisation, it just so happened that there was a mechanical failure. A cable broke. The boat is being raised by two cables, and the forward cable broke. And so the boat goes like this and dumps all of the soldiers and all of their equipment and our equipment into the sea. Now, it was nothing to do with us, except it just so happened when we were in a situation where we were beyond the rule book because we simply couldn't do it. As the officer in charge of that operation, it was my responsibility when we got back to the base to report what had happened and so forth. And so in my mind, I'm going over, now, should I tell them, you know, we had to improvise or this kind of thing? And I concluded that I had to obey God, be truthful, and just simply trust Him for the consequences. And as it turned out, that particular issue never came up in the investigation. But after that, some years after that, I was now serving with the Navigators. I had just observed my 30th birthday, and I was still single. And not only was I still single, but there were no prospects. And the Navigators asked me to go to Europe for a one-term, three-year assignment. In other words, to go to Europe for 3 years. And I thought, that means 3 years out of circulation, so to speak. 3 years that, you know, I have to postpone any prospects of marriage. And I wasn't too excited about that, I have to tell you that. But in the course of praying over it, Hebrews 11:8 came to my mind, and the Spirit of God very strongly impressed that on my mind. By faith, Abraham obeyed, and he went out not knowing where he was going. And I concluded that God wanted me to, by faith, go out and trust Him for the results. Now, without going into all the details of how it happened, let me just say at the end of that 3 years, when I returned to the States and flew into New York City, that night I had dinner with the lady who would become my wife just about 7 months later. I'd known her before, but we'd never had any kind of a romantic relationship. But during that time, God so worked. But the point I want to stress there is you obey God and you trust Him for the results. You do not know what the results are going to be, but you trust Him, you obey Him and you trust Him for the results. I think of a man who I never met. He was kind of a pen pal, but he was a high-up officer in a bank who had been conducting some illegal operations in the bank for several years, and he became a Christian. And right away, having become a Christian, he realized he had to confess what he had been doing. Never had come to surface before that, but he confessed, and in fact, he had been so skillful in what he was doing that he had to help the bank examiners discover what he had been doing. And of course, he went to prison for a time, but he obeyed God and he trusted God for the results. So he did go to prison, so it doesn't always work out just great. But the point is, you obey God and you trust Him for the results. This is what Abraham did. He went out not knowing where he was going. Now, we wish we could end up on that note, but before we get out of Genesis chapter 12, we find that Abraham has gone into Canaan, and very shortly after he arrives in the land that God had told him to go to, there is a famine in the land, and so Abram, as he was called at that time, went down to Egypt to live there. And as he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful, and when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, and for her sake he dealt well with Abram. But God afflicted Pharaoh and his house because of Sarah. And so Abraham was willing to sacrifice his wife, so to speak. Probably the scriptures not is very very vague in this situation, but apparently Sarah was taken into Pharaoh's harem to be a concubine and to compromise the integrity of her sexual life. And Abraham was willing to do this for the sake of his own skin. Now, remember, this is a man who had obeyed God, going out, not knowing where he was going, and he no sooner gets there then he falls into this trap of unbelief. So you might say he's gone from the mountaintop of faith to the valley or the ditch of unbelief. And there's no excusing of Abraham for this. He lied. He asked Sarah to lie. He compromised his wife. He was willing to, apparently, to give up his wife in order to save his own skin. And we think, how could you possibly do this, Abraham? And yet he did it. Now let's move on to chapter 15, where we see the next mountaintop of faith. In this case, Abraham is getting along in years, and Sarah is still barren. She still has not borne any children. And God comes to Abram in a vision, in verse 1, and says, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." In other words, my servant is going to end up inheriting everything I have. And he says, "Behold, you have given me no offspring." But the word of the Lord came to Abram and said, "This man, this servant, shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look to the heavens and number the stars, if you're able to number them." And of course, in those days, if you've ever been out in the woods away from the city lights and on a clear evening and you look up in the sky and there's just thousands of stars that you can't see when you are affected by the city lights. But if you've been out in the woods or out in the middle of the ocean or something like that, and you look up and the sky is just filled with stars, and this is what Abraham would have seen. And God said to him, "So shall your offspring be." In other words, God was saying to Abraham, "Abraham, you do not have a son at this time, but the time is coming when your offspring, the people that will come from your family, will be as numerous as those stars in the sky." And the scripture says, And he, that is Abraham, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, Abraham was 90 years old at the time. His wife is 10 years younger than he is. And all of these years, they've never been able to have children. And yet God gives him a promise. He says, your offspring is going to be like these stars in the sky. And Abraham, by faith, believed God. Now, let's look at Paul's commentary on that in Romans chapter 4. I'm going to start with verse 18. In hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Here we might define faith as being fully convinced that God is able to do what he has promised. Now, I don't think that any of us ever get specific promises like Abraham received from God, but the Bible is filled with promises such as Hebrews 13:5, where God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The Bible is filled with promises that we can appropriate and believe in our own lives. But so oftentimes, at least if you are like me, so oftentimes when we pray and we're asking God to do something in a very unusual way, we stop and think, now I wonder how God might do this. And if we can think of some reasonable way that God can answer our prayer, then we tend to believe maybe God will answer this. But if we cannot think of any reasonable way that this might happen, then our faith tends to be weak. And you see, what we're doing, we're basing our faith on our ability to think how God might answer that. But Paul here says that he was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. When we pray and we ask God for something big, let's say that it's a loved one that we're praying for, and we ask God for that person. And I think of one of my nephews that I've been praying for some years. And so far, there's been no movement. And I think, God, you know, can you do this? Well, God is able. I think of other situations. In fact, in my notebook, I have a little section, prayer requests that I write down. And on one of those pages, it's very special prayer requests. And every one, the thing that is common to every one of those is that I personally cannot think of any way that God might answer that prayer. And so what do? Just say, well, there's no way God can answer that prayer. Or do I believe that God can do what he chooses to do? As God says several times in the scriptures, is there anything too hard for God? We know that God in his sovereignty can move in the hearts of people. We know that God in his sovereignty controls even the hearts of kings. God is able to do what he sets out to do. And though we may not have the specific promise that Abraham had, as we pray, we should believe that God is able to answer that prayer. I think of the son, now 25, I believe, maybe 26 by now, of one of my very best friends. And this son was one who kind of, we used to use expressions, sowed his wild oats. He had the potential of being basically a 4.0 student in college, but he just barely made it through because he was a playboy. And so we look at that and we think, what hope is there? And just within the last year, God has, through some very unusual circumstances, gotten a hold of his life, and he's trusted Christ, and he's now growing for him. Nothing is too hard for God. God is able to do what He sovereignly wills to do. We do not always know what God sovereignly wills to do. I think of physical situations, of illness and things like that, that seem absolutely hopeless. And because I cannot think of a way that God might address that situation, then I tend to doubt. And I have to continually remind myself, nothing is too hard for God. And so faith is not only obeying God and trusting Him for the results, but faith is also believing that God is able to do what He has promised to do or what He will do in our own individual lives. And so we have the second high point of Abraham's faith. And now we go to Genesis chapter 20, and we see the next very low point. Now, in order for us to appreciate, well, first of all, I'm going to look at the incident and then show you how serious this would be. In Genesis chapter 20, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." You see, he's doing the very same thing that he did in Genesis chapter 12 when he was in Egypt. Now he's got this little local king who basically, compared to the Pharaoh, was nothing. But out of his fear for his own safety, he says of his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." And so Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I've done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live." The thing that's significant about this, and it makes it even worse than the first incident of Abraham's lapse of integrity and putting his wife in danger, is that this occurred after God had said to Abraham back in chapter 18, "Within the next year, your wife is going to conceive and bear a son." Now, we do not know exactly where this fits in, but we know that very likely that Sarah was expecting a child or would be very soon. And yet, despite that promise from God that within a year you're going to have a son through your wife Sarah, Abraham is willing to put her at risk once again that she might end up in Abimelech's harem to be one of his concubines. Here it's very clear that nothing ever occurred between the king and Sarah. God kept him from that. Why? Because it was very necessary that there be no question when Isaac was born as to whose son he is. And so we see that God, even in the face of Abraham's abysmal failure, God guarded the integrity of the promised line. But we see here how small and how weak Abraham is. And then we come to the third one. And this is really the high point, and that's found in chapter 22. Isaac was born. And he's probably a young teenager, let's say maybe 14, 15 years of age at this time, because we will find in the story that he's able to take the bundle of wood on his back. But God calls to Abraham in chapter 22. God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham?" And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Now remember, Isaac is the promised son. Not only that, God had said to Abraham, "You shall call his name Isaac." And so here God is reminding Abraham, "This is the son that I promised you. This is the son that I named." And then he says, "Whom you love." It's almost as if God is taking the dagger, so to speak, and pushing it in Abraham's heart and then twisting it. He makes it as bad as it possibly could be. "Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to a mountain that I will show you and offer him there as a burnt offering." And we notice here that Abraham's response was immediate. He doesn't spend time arguing with God. Now, by contrast, when God said to Abraham back in chapter 18, "I'm going to go down and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah," and Abraham says, "My nephew Lot is down there," and so he bargains with God and tries to keep God from doing that. But here he does not bargain with God. We see no account of his saying, "But God, you promised me this son. You promised me that he was going to be my heir. How can you possibly do this?" There's nothing like this in the text. But rather we read in verse 3, "So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and he rose and he went to the place which God had told him." Abraham does not argue with God. He does not try to bargain with God. He simply obeys God, and he obeys him promptly. But then we read in the text that on the third day, so it's a three-day trek from where Abraham was living at the time to the mountain that God had told him to go to. And so for 3 days, Abraham has all of this time on his hands to think and to question, what is God doing? But Abraham obeys the command of God. And so he takes Isaac up to the mountain. And there is, you know, the account that he binds Isaac and puts him on the altar ready to sacrifice him. And he takes his knife and he's ready to plunge it into Isaac's heart to kill him. And God stays his hand. And God provides the ram to offer as a burnt offering. Now the comment on that, what was Abraham thinking all of this time? And we find again, if we go to Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 17, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." So what was Abraham thinking in these 3 days? Was he thinking, "This is the end of the promise? I don't understand, but God must have changed his mind"? No. Abraham believed the promise. He obeyed the command of God. And in his faith, he assumed that God would raise Isaac from the dead. And so he was willing to put his son to death because he believed that God was able to raise him from the dead. Here the faith, or the definition of faith that we can learn, is this. Faith believes that the promise of God is as real as the circumstances you're in. Faith believes that the promise of God is as real as the circumstance you're in. Abraham was in this circumstance where there seemed to be a conflict between the promise of God and the command of God. And Abraham chose to believe in the reality of the promise. He speculated as to how God might fulfill the promise, and The assumption that he came up with was God is going to raise him from the dead. But what I want us to see here is that oftentimes you will find yourself in circumstances which seem to contradict the faithfulness and the love of God. And you think, or Satan will come and whisper in your ear, so to speak, you know, if God really loved you, he wouldn't allow this to happen to you. And from time to time, we find ourselves in difficult circumstances, and we tend to question the promises and the faithfulness of God. And in that situation, we're to believe that the promise of God is just as real as the circumstance that you're in. Now think about that for a moment. You have the promise of God. The promise of God, and one of my favorite ones, is I will never leave you nor forsake you. And you find yourself in a situation where it seems as if God has forsaken you. And in fact, David laments several times in the Psalms, O Lord, you have forsaken me. You have forgotten me. You have hidden yourself from me. And we will find that God will put us into situations at times when it just seems as if God has forgotten us. God has forsaken us. And when we find ourselves in that situation, to remember, he has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And that promise is as real as the circumstance you find yourself in. And so we have seen that faith is obeying God and trusting him for the results. Faith is believing that God can do whatever he has purposed to do. Faith is believing that the promises of God are as real as the circumstances we're in, though those circumstances may seem to contradict the faithfulness and the love of God. We see these three expressions of faith, but we see also these two terrible acts of unbelief, where Abraham did not trust God, but Abraham resorted to his own finagling, so to speak. Abraham resorted to lying or asking Sarah to lie on his behalf because he did not trust God. Now, in addition to what we have seen here about how faith can express itself in these three different ways, I want to draw some overall conclusions from this. The first one I want to, are the observations, two observations. The first one is this. We never ever read in the Bible again of Abraham's lapse of faith. We never ever read again of what Abraham did down in Egypt and with Abimelech, the king of Gerar. Why? Why are they never mentioned again in the Bible? Well, the answer is very simple, and that is that God has said, I will remember your sins no more. When God forgives us of our sins, he might say he wipes the record book clean, and God no longer keeps a record of our sins. In fact, in the 130th Psalm, the psalmist says, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. When God forgives, he blots it out of the record. God does not remember our sins. Now that doesn't mean that God forgets. You know, there is a difference between forgetting. We forget things all the time. I put something down, and 10 minutes later I look for it, and I have forgotten where I put it. And that comes with my age. But I think it's true of all of us. We forget things. But God chooses not to remember. That's a choice. That's a choice that you and I can make, by the way. When we have forgiven someone, when they've sinned against us, that means that we never bring it up again. God never brings up our sin because God has judged our sin in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we trust him as our Savior, the record is wiped clean. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And so God never brings up Abraham's sins again. His faith, yes, It's recounted for us in Hebrews 11 and in Romans chapter 4, but not as sin. So that's the first word of encouragement. Because many of us can look back in our lives and we can see incidents in our lives that we are ashamed of. Things that we wish we had not done, or things we had not said, or things like that. But God remembers those sins no more. That's the first word of encouragement. The second word is why. What makes the difference between Abraham's faith and his failures? And the answer is the grace of God. It is the grace of God that made the difference in Abraham's life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is beginning to challenge the Corinthians to be very generous in giving to a welfare offering that he was taking up for the benefit of the poor believers back in Jerusalem. And beginning as he begins that, he starts off this way in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. I want you to know about the grace of God that was given to the believers in Macedonia. And then Paul goes on to remark about how generous they were, that even in the face of their poverty, their own poverty, they were so generous, and they pleaded with Paul for the privilege of having a part in this welfare offering for the Jews back in Jerusalem. And Paul is not saying, now look, you Corinthians, look how generous the Macedonians were. You ought to be like them. But rather, Paul is saying, look at the grace of God at work in the Macedonians. And the same grace of God that was at work in the Macedonians is available to you to be generous. You can be generous like the Macedonians, because the same grace that was at work in them can be at work in you. Why do we succeed when we succeed? Why do we exercise faith? Why do we believe and trust in God? And the answer is because of the grace of God. When it all comes down to it, at the end of the day, we can look back, and every failure that we've committed, that's our fault. Because we didn't believe, we didn't obey, we didn't trust God. And Abraham was at fault in Genesis 12 and Genesis 20. And what we see here is the contrast between just human nature in the raw and then human nature as it's experiencing the grace of God. The grace of God that was at work in Abraham in those three instances of faith, the grace of God that was at work in the Macedonians to make them so generous, is the same grace that's available to you and me today. The Christian life is a life of grace. Now, usually we think of grace as God's unmerited favor, and that's certainly true. We think of being saved by grace, and that's certainly true. But there are several instances in the New Testament where the word grace stands for the power, the energy of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. And the same grace that was available to Abraham, the same grace that was available to the Macedonian Christians, is available to you and me today. If we will believe God and trust Him and depend on His grace. And when we've obeyed God, when we've obeyed God in a very sticky situation, such as offering Isaac up on the mountain, we dare not pat ourselves on the back and say, see what a great Christian I am, see what how dedicated I am, or anything like that, to say, it's all because of the grace of God. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, said, I'm the least of the apostles. In fact, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God was at work in him. And when we tend to look down our nose at other people who are struggling, or maybe people who are in unbelief, and we sort of look down our spiritual nose at those people, just to remember, the only difference between myself and that person it's the grace of God. At the end of the day, it's the grace of God coming to us through the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ and applied to us by His Holy Spirit. May we learn to depend upon His grace. May we learn that we can exercise faith if we simply believe, trust, obey Him, trust Him for the results, believe that nothing is impossible to Him, and believe that His promises are as real as the circumstances we're in. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to You today and we acknowledge that all of us have so far to go in our Christian pilgrimage. Lord, so oftentimes we lack faith, and we pray today for the ministry of Your Spirit in our lives, that when You bring us into situations where we need to exercise faith in a very specific way, that we would experience Your grace. And then, Father, we thank You that in those instances where we have failed, or maybe will fail in the future, that You have already counted that failure, that sin, against Your Son. It was already paid for 2,000 years ago, and You no longer count it against us. And in the joy of the forgiveness of our sin, may we seek to obey You and to trust You and to live for Your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.